He alone is worthy. What a great time of worship we had, reflection upon the Word of God and singing forth the greatness of God. There's no better use of time, and there's no better content for a worship service. There is no other focus than on God and what He has done. And what has He done? He has provided for His people redemption, hope, forgiveness of sin. We looked last week at the wrath of God and the cup that is in store for each individual. Each and every individual has a cup filled with wrath because of sin. We looked at that and we talked about the glorious Christ who came, left heaven and came to this earth. Remember, He took the cup of wrath, the wrath of God, and took it for Himself. He was undeserving, perfect, sinless. Had no need in and of Himself to take it, but yet out of love and grace and mercy, He took it for those who are His, and He drank it down completely. And so what? The people of God are no longer under sin and condemnation, no longer under the wrath of God, but have been drawn into relationship with Him, given a new heart and given a new spirit, and called forth to live in that. And we come this morning to sing the praises of God, and we're going to start with communion this morning. I would ask you to take the communion cup, and if you would, to take hold of the wafer that's there on top. And what are we doing? We are obeying what Christ has commanded us, to call to mind what He has done, the eternal work that was done on the cross. And we've come here this morning as those who love Him, who have been saved by His work, have been redeemed by His blood. And what we're going to do is going to testify to His work and to our need for His work in our life. This time is not for everyone. And listen closely, this is for those who have come to Christ and those that have, by His grace, been saved through His work on the cross. The Bible's clear that you should not partake in it in an unworthy or a careless manner, but you need to look carefully and to examine yourself to make sure that which we are celebrating here is yours. And how does it become yours? By grace, through faith in the work of Christ. Salvation found only in Him, and that's what we are celebrating here and now, that our Savior has come. And who is He? He is Emmanuel, God with us, leaving the glories of heaven, coming to take on flesh in this earth, to walk and live as we are now, but yet He did it perfectly, and He offered up Himself, taking the sin of His people upon Himself and drinking that cup of wrath completely. This is about the work of Christ in your life and in my life. And we remember the words of Jesus that He said, "Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, in that Passover celebration, He took the cup. And He pointed it not to the wine inside, but to Himself. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood. And if you hang with me a couple weeks, we're going to get to Jeremiah's glorious exposition, the prophecy that he received, that Christ would come and that salvation, redemption is in His blood. And Jesus, in that upper room, as he took the cup, this is the cup of the new covenant that's in my blood. That new relationship that you can't earn and you can't find in this world in and of yourself, but it is in the blood of Christ that cleanses sin, that removes guilt, that affords you that eternal relationship with God. Jesus instructs his disciples to drink in remembrance of him. And it's not just a celebration, and what we did is not just looking back. Remember, it's looking forward, because the one who came is the one who's coming. And we continue to celebrate and to look forward to his return. And how glorious it will be when Jesus comes and takes those who are his to his eternal kingdom. Oh, we long for that day. We pray for that day. And even more as the days and times around us grow darker and darker. So often it's easy to think of God as being out there and removed from us in his power, in his holiness, in his glory, and he certainly is. In theology, it's called the transcendence of God, right? He is not like us. And in fact, if you want to understand holiness, and we can often confuse that with righteousness, but holiness means complete otherness than us. He is in no way like us, in and of himself. If we can ascribe to him in his personhood, he is not like us. He is eternal. He is uncreated. He is almighty, the sovereign one. The transcendence of God is all throughout Scripture, but I'm going to give you a few verses so you can picture it. The psalmist writes in Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, speaking of the transcendence of God, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth?" He's way up there, and he looks down upon us. Psalm 121, verse 3, "To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." And then in Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 16, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." He is holy. And that is demonstrated in his righteousness. There is no shadow there. There is no turning. There is no change. There is no injustice. There is no sin. He is not like us. And so in the next chapter, when Isaiah sees the vision of God, what does he do? He falls down as if dead. Why? Because he is overwhelmed with the glory of the Lord who is seated on high. The curtain has been pulled back, and Isaiah sees more than we could bear. And on his face he goes. The transcendence of God. But God is not just up and out and beyond looking down. God is imminent, is the theological word. There is the transcendence and the imminence. He is with us, involved. He is exerting his will and his authority in this world even now. It's promised to us. Jesus says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Right? The Emmanuel, God with us, the promised one, the Messiah, the Redeemer, has come to this earth, and he says to his people, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's pretty permanent. That's pretty close. That should do something in you. That should give you something. It should relieve your anxieties. It should reduce the stress of living in this world. It should give you peace, confidence, and hope. And all of these, in an abiding way, they can't be taken from you because He can't be removed from you. The closeness, the intimacy of the Lord. We talk about these things, and they're all bound up in something that we can conceive of as the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of God. And what does that mean? We've read so many times in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, or the Lord says, the Lord of hosts. When we think of the Lordship and one who speaks in such a capacity, the Lord has authority. His word is to be heeded. His directives, His commands, His wisdom is perfect and to be worked out. And not only has authority, but He has control. And not only does He have authority and control, but He has a presence. A real presence in this world. He is Lord. And so He can look out and He can say, these things are going to happen. Destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. You are going to go to Babylon for 70 years. That's guaranteed. Why? Because I have authority, I have control, and I am here to watch it happen. God is at work in the world. And we must not forget it. John Frame writes in his Systematic Theology, he says, if God is in control of the world, then the world is under His control. If God is our supreme authority, then He has the right to tell us what to believe. And if He is present everywhere, our attempts to know the world ought to recognize that presence. The most important fact about anything in the world is its relationship to God's Lordship. Do you see Him? Recognize Him. Humble yourself before Him. Acknowledge His word. Live in His wisdom and His truth. Obey His commands. It comes down to our relationship to the God who is. And as he further on talks in his Systematic Theology about responses to the Lordship of Christ, really the world has two responses. There's rationalism and irrationalism. One apologist goes back to the Garden of Eden and said, this is all very clear there. Right? In the Garden of Eden, you've got God's word, thou shalt not eat. You got Satan's word, you can eat. And then you've got the will and the disposition of the one who holds the fruit in the hand. You got Eve. And what's going to be worked out, and what's going to happen, and what's going to be the result? The three things are there, but they certainly are not equal. They're not equal. Does God's word hold true? Absolutely. And where it is not, there is consequence. But there is the disposition of the human will to what has been declared, what is perceived, and what follows then is what Van Til calls autonomous rationalism. That we consider and we think and we move forward in what we deem best. There is a consideration and acknowledgement, but ultimately there is this autonomous rationalism that comes forward. It will be good for me, and so I will act in such a way. The irrationalism comes in where we reject God completely, and we, being autonomous in and of ourselves, choose to fulfill our own desires as if there was no guidelines, guardrails, or restraints. We position ourselves as God. On one hand, rationalism avoids the demands of God, while irrationalism avoids the thought of even God, the existence of God. So we must choose whether to recognize God as Lord or not. Those who do not recognize Him exchange the truth for a lie. They lose their basis of finding truth. Frame concludes, although they know many things, they gain knowledge only by borrowing principle from Christian theism. If you deny and reject the lordship of God, you have denied and rejected the truth itself. Bound to live in the ignorance and futility of the flesh and the narrowness of your own thinking. So how does this play into Jeremiah and where we are here? God has promised the people of Israel that Nebuchadnezzar's coming, 70 years of captivity, will consume the nation. And blessed are those who are taken into captivity because God goes with them. His presence is with them in Babylon. If you will, they are the blessed ones. And we've gone over that time and time again that God said this will happen, right? If you want to save yourself, surrender. The message is still the same. Surrender to God and His Word. Give up this world. Give up trying to position yourself to have it all here. And surrender and go and be blessed. It's promised. God said it would happen. And here in chapter 27 of Isaiah comes a message not only to Judah and Jerusalem, but to the surrounding nations, because God is present not only on a hill where the temple is. God is present not only amongst His people, He works in every corner of this world. It is His. He possesses it. And so the first words of Jeremiah 27, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And we know from history that this is about 597, and a lot has already happened. A lot has already happened in Babylon coming in 605, they carry away the first wave of people, and they exert their dominance and their authority over Judah and Jerusalem. And they have come in and they have taken the best and the brightest and carried them off. And here in 597 as well, another incursion of Babylon into Judah and Jerusalem, and another wave is gone, and this time not only are the best and the brightest that are remaining gone, 10,000 captives, it says in 2 Kings 24, are led away, but not only that, but the gold instruments and vessels of the temple have been carried on to Babylon. It says in 2 Kings 24, verse 14 at the end, none remained except the poorest people of the land. He carried away the king, Jehoiachin, to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon, all the men of valor, 7,000, the craftsmen, the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his palace and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah, Mattaniah, the same person on the throne in Jerusalem. Why? Because the king of Babylon said so. To be the last king of Judah to sit, if you will, on the throne in Jerusalem. The unbroken line of David up to the time of the exile. And you can look at these things and you can see all that is going on in the country and you can throw your hands up and say, God, where are you? These are your people. But didn't God say this is exactly what was going to happen? Go back and read what he told 150 years prior to Isaiah, that judgment is coming upon his people in Jerusalem and in Judah. What did he tell to Hezekiah? That what? The gold instruments and that which he showed the representatives from Babylon would be carried away. What did he tell Josiah? That the kingdom, that the prophetess Huldah said, the kingdom is going to go into captivity. But because you humbled yourself, it won't be in your day. For 150 plus years, God has said that these people would go into captivity. He would not save them as he did in the days of Hezekiah when Assyria was turned away and Judah and Jerusalem were miraculously saved. No, the end was going to come. And God has called Jeremiah to go and to give a visual example. He says, verse 2, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Okay, so Jeremiah has been given the task to go into the woodshop and to get the bar and to put it on his neck and to make a yoke out of it, that which was made for an animal, a harness, if you will, to take that which the animal could do and to deploy it into service, to give you a place to hook a plow to, and also to provide discipline if necessary. Right? You get the young and wild oxen on one side, and you get the old experienced one on the other side, and what do? You latch them together. And the old overweight, I'm there, experienced, can teach and to train the young one for service and discipline. You walk, you do what's required, and life is a whole lot easier. But I want you to understand that the yoke is a harness that is to outfit one for service, providing discipline and structure. God sends Jeremiah in verse 3. And this is the surprising part, because who is the object? Who are the recipients of this message? Send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Verse 4. Give them this charge for their masters. This is the message going out from Judah to the world, to the surrounding nations. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. Go tell the kings of your countries. Verse 5, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth. And with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. You may be a king, but I have power. You may be a king, but I have authority. You may be a resident in your country and the top of the heap, but I am your creator. Do you understand? God is asserting his lordship here over all nations. To the mightiest and the greatest, to the most popular and the best positioned in this world, he sends this message that you better beware because my great arm is moving and you can't do a thing about it. The best thing you can do is humble yourself in accordance with my word and my works. Verse 6, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nation shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdoms will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. He is going to do my work. He is going to do my will, and you better humble yourself under it. Again, he gave the message to Jerusalem and to Judah. Now he's giving the message to the surrounding nations. Interesting. But God is disclosing his work to them. And a couple things from this. One, we understand that the message of God is not a local message, but it's for the world. Go back to the Abrahamic covenant, that through you all the world will be blessed. It has always been for the nations. It has always been for the world. Why? Because God has disciples in every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And the message is going forth. It is not for a small group, a small nation in a small contentious place here on this earth. The message is for the nations. And God, as you move forward through the prophets, continues to break down those barriers that kept it contained in those that would seemingly hold on to it for their own benefit. Osaro read last week, I believe it was Osaro from Ephesians chapter 2. And what does it say? That God took the hostility that there was in the Jewish people, in the nation of Israel, and he broke that down in Christ, and he has made from two, right, Jew and Gentile, one new individual. To move forward, what in God's grace? God's word is a message for the nation. It drives us forward, hopefully in missions. It drives us forward to comprehend and understand the greatness of God. The extent of his love and the extent of the work of Christ is well beyond a small select nation. And what good news that is. And what does it say? The news is this, that God is at work to save his people. God has disclosed, he has spoken. He has told forth what he's going to do. He has laid forth responsibility on these individuals. To humble yourself under the servant of the Lord, who in an amazing way is probably the most unlikely candidate if to be elected the servant of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, an idolater, a vicious, vile individual. And if you want to get in the turmoil that causes, go read the book of Habakkuk. God, how can you use that individual? God calls him his servant. He's granted him authority to have dominion over the nations. For a time and for a season, because did you get that in what I read? his time, Babylon's time, is limited. Which is a very important thing for us to consider. God can use Nebuchadnezzar. We can read about it in the book of Daniel. He can use his son, he can use his grandson, which is promised. It will come to pass, thus saith the Lord. But what happens when God is done using a vessel like Babylon? He destroys it. The point I would make, and we discussed this at length in one of my seminary classes 25 years ago, right? God uses the things of this world. But when he's done with that which is unholy and unrighteous, he destroys it. Judgment comes. God promises judgment to Babylon here. After a time and after a season and after his son and his grandson, at least his grandson, is installed on the throne, his own time is going to come. There is no authority that does not and is not accountable to the lordship of God. God is using Babylon to make the world slaves. Verse 7. And if you do not serve, there is no hope. I will punish that nation. There will be famine, pestilence, until I have consumed it by his hand. He is doing my bidding. Verse 9. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Right? And I envision in my mind, they are here in Jerusalem, these surrounding nations, for what purpose? Somehow to muster enough strength to stand against the one who is coming, the one who has already plundered and pillaged us. We're coming together to form an alliance. And God's telling them it's useless. Surrender and live. Not only to Jerusalem and Judah, but to the rest of you. Why? Because I am presently at work in this world to carry out my plans. My will involves Nebuchadnezzar, who is my servant. He is my servant, and understand this, you will be his servant. It's not very American, is it? It doesn't involve freedom, choice. So much of God's truth in his word doesn't reflect the ideals that we hold to as Americans. As much as we cherish them and delight in them, God desires something far greater for us. Right? Freedom can be the grasping of a fleshly heart. I want my way. I want it now. And I want it like this. From this, I want to make two points. One, we are all responsible, not free, in Christ, under his authority, under the lordship of Christ. We are responsible, not free. We are responsible, not autonomous. We have been created and recreated to serve the Master. And how we respond and how we live must always be under the lordship of God. You think of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is laying out the rules for slaves. And he's laying out the rules for masters. And you better do what you do, understanding ultimately who the master is. It's God. You serve your earthly master because through the end of it all, you're serving God. And earthly masters, by the way, you understand that you are responsible to me. Again, the full umbrella of the lordship of God. His authority, His control, His presence works its way down to us as individuals, and we are responsible to Him. In the prayer guide for September, which is available out back, and speaking of the upcoming elections, I've got this in here. Praise God for the praise. We need to praise God. Right, this isn't just a trite statement. We praise God for the reality of His sovereign control over rulers, nations, and the trajectory of history. Right, that's our peace, our comfort in unstable times. Continuing on, we are called to faithfully participate in, but are not responsible to produce, a godly, righteous outcome. Right? We are responsible to participate in, but it is not our responsibility as believers to produce the outcome, because we cannot produce righteousness. God will bring it. We cannot produce justice. Jesus is the just one who will come and finally put to rest injustice, unrighteousness, and sin. But God has left us here. Right, and this is my plea then. You all are responsible as 18 and above. I almost said U.S. citizens. That's kind of in doubt. But right, but you still have a responsibility, and God expects you to use it. To be prayerful. To be mindful of God's truth. And search His heart. And reflect that. Let your voice be heard. Yes, God is sovereign and in control, but He calls you and has entrusted you with the opportunity to participate. And may our voice reflect His voice in what we've heard, what He has revealed, with the understanding that we are called and responsible, but it is not put upon our shoulders to make it happen. And secondly, from this, we are created and called to serve. And you work this out in your mind that the people of Judah and Jerusalem were called to serve this pagan, godless individual. But God promised to use them, and more than that, He promised to preserve them, and He promised to bring them back and to restore them. The word of the Lord. There's a different word going on the street. You don't have to worry about that. Yeah, they may have taken Jehoiachin away, but guess what? In a couple years, he's coming back. And those vessels that the Babylonians took, they're coming back. We don't have to worry about all this talk of dread and destruction and all this responsibility to a holy God. And we can just throw that all away. Man, the golden age is coming. That's the word on the street. Isn't that what Paul addressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that George read here this morning? People say peace and security, right? You're okay. You do what you want to do. You're fine. Don't worry about the superstitions, and don't worry about that which the world would try and press in upon you. It is nothing but some kind of fairy tale that is a crutch for some people, and there's no basis to it. Don't believe the lie. God gives us truth to live by. We need to reject that worldly wisdom because it is a lie. And we need to submit to God's wisdom. It is the path of life. Verse 9, so do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. It is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But Any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and to dwell there, declares the Lord. The Lord is present. He is active in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Moab, in Edom, in Ammon, in Tyre, and Sidon, and Babylon, and beyond. He is overseeing, he is working in, he is working through, he is delegating responsibility to his people, he is calling for faithfulness to his word, he is asking you to live by the truth that has been put before you. And in saying that, he's asking you to reject the lie of the world. And all that goes with that. That you're good and you can be happy and you can have it all here and you can live as you want and satisfy and fulfill yourself without any penalty or consequence. It's a lie that the world puts before us. But then there's God's wisdom that calls us to submit, to humble ourselves in what he has revealed. And it's that that comes with a promise. It's that which leads to life. It's that that holds hope. And it's that which brings peace. I'll put on hold the rest of it till next week. But understand this, that the lordship of God is not up for debate. It can be discounted and it can be denied, but it will never be dissolved. And so responsibility rests on the shoulders of all people and all nations in all times, in every place, because that's as far as the lordship of God reaches in a human sense. No one is outside of the authority, the control, or even the presence of God working out his will. And as we move just to close here, God's will is for sinners to find salvation in his grace and mercy. And I just hold it out there once again, that the work of Christ in and of itself alone is able to save. Do you know him? Have you heard his words? Has he opened your eyes? Has he humbled your heart that you might find salvation and grace and mercy in him? It is the good news of the gospel. It's that which sets his people free and establishes them in relationship with him. So the plea is to come to Christ. And if you're here this morning, please reach out to somebody and say, man, I got to know what Christ has done for me. We'd love to open the word and show you in it. But for those of you who know him, understand this. That we live under his control, his authority. We live in his presence. And that bears upon us responsibility to humble ourselves before him and to walk in faithfulness to what he's called us to. Don't be negligent. Don't think there's another better, more satisfying, more comfortable way. There isn't. Just like the calls for peace and security in a world that God has said will be dissolved, so are the lies of this world. Believer, run to Christ. Consume his word and find your hope and find your joy in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that each one in here knows you personally, that they can testify to your imminence in their life, that you go with them. And we are amazed at what you do in us and through us. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the powerful working of Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we approach the week in front of us, that we will remember that you have redeemed us to serve you, that you have called us, Lord, to follow your will and your ways, and that will make us peculiar people in this world. But there is a powerful example in that, that they need to see, that the world needs to comprehend. And through that, Lord, through the working of your people in this world, you will continue to save and to bring, Lord, into your kingdom those whom you draw, those whom Christ has saved, those whose wrath has been satisfied in his blood. So, Lord, may we live in faith, and may we testify to the great work that Christ has done and is doing in our life for his glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.